very much appreciate all that's gone before and count it a high joy to be engaged in worship with you. I don't normally make a lot of introductory remarks, but I feel impressed to do so this morning, and it does go right into what we'd like to talk about. Perspective's a funny thing. You know, up until about 8 months ago, if I saw all of you once a year, that was about normal. Twice a year was a good year, and anything beyond that was just gravy. I hadn't been gone but just a few weeks, and it seems like forever since I've seen y'all. And I thought about that because perspective is also funny on the other end of it. We live in a very dumb world, and I have proof of that. We recently bought a breakfast set and a table and four chairs. And, of course, they offered to put it together for us and deliver it, but if we put it together ourselves, the box would go right in my truck, so I said, I can put it together. And all the legs were marked properly, I thought. They had an L for left and an R for right. So I put the L where the left leg goes, I put an R where the right leg goes, and nothing matched up. And it was finally John who said, I think they're making the L and the R based on how you're putting it together, not on which was really the left leg and the right leg. I said, they're making instructions now based on perspective, not on reality. That's about the dumbest thing I ever heard. I would say it was designed by an engineer from UT, but I don't think UT has an engineering program, so be that as it may. For all you Longhorn fans, I do not apologize. Moving on. The reason I said all that was to say this. I have from time to time in the pulpit talked in the way I'm about to say when I say, man, number 17 just magically appeared in my Bible. And one day I was talking and I said something just popped out at me that has never been there before. And my children said, one time they said, Daddy, who added things to your Bible? I went, oh, nobody really added anything to my Bible. It just was new to me. And about a month ago, number 17, which has been in my Bible all this time, all those words have been on the page all this time. For some reason, in number 17, there's a lot of things there that, to my perspective, just weren't there before. So having said that, I'd like to look briefly at an account found in number 17, that the more I've looked at this, the more rich and the more beautiful it gets. Now, number 17 is a story about Aaron's rod that budded. But to understand the setup to this, you kind of have to understand what's happened in the previous chapters. The children of Israel are currently wandering in the wilderness. It's a situation that just started from Numbers 13 and 14. They sent the spies in. The spies delivered an evil report, so the Lord banished them to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And that period has just begun. And then in Numbers 15, a different thing happens where they're tired already of wandering in the wilderness, and a group of men, 250 in number, led by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they rise up and say, well, surely the Lord hasn't only spoken by Moses. The Lord speaks unto all of us. And so they rise up in rebellion. And Moses says, well, if you want to be a part of them, go ahead. But if you don't want to suffer their fate, you need to get away from them. And friends, that's still good advice today. If you don't want to suffer the fate and the consequences of others, just get away from them. See, one of the worst ways that we get ourselves in trouble is we get too close to things we shouldn't be close to. So the congregation withdraws from this company, and Moses says this, if these men die the death of an ordinary man, then the Lord has not spoken by me. But if a new thing happens, and they die in a very new way, then that will prove that I am the Lord's prophet, and the Lord opens up the earth, swallows them and all of their family and their tent and everything they had, and the earth closed up after them, and those men perished out of Israel. Well, now the children of Israel are scared. And the reason they're scared is we've already been banished by God. Now people in our company are being killed. How are we supposed to know what's right? And friends, that's how we get in our lives. We have to wonder when things start happening, well, what's right? Which way do I go? So the Lord tells Moses to take every man from the tribe, every man, a head of the tribe, and to write that tribe's name on a rod. Now a rod's just a stick, a long stick that has no life in it. And those 12 men were to bring those rods, and Moses was to lay them before the altar. And Aaron brought the rod with the tribe of Levi written on it. And whoever's rod budded was supposed to be the tribe to whom the Lord would give the priesthood and by whom he would bring that word to the people. And the very next day, 11 of those sticks look just like they did the night before. But in verse 8 of number 17, it says that Aaron's rod was different from the other 11. And it was different in three ways. It had not only budded, but it had brought forth blossoms and almonds in one night. And there was the Lord's mark and the Lord's seal on who the priesthood was supposed to be with. And in so doing, it was to get rid of all of these murmurings, grievances, complainings, rebellions, that whenever the Lord speaks, here's evidence of who He speaks to. Here's evidence of the Lord's power. Here's evidence of the Lord's ability. Now, we would all agree that if we were to take a stick out there in the yard, and the very next day that stick had buds and blossoms and fruit, that we would have to say that was supernatural. There's no other explanation for it. And this testimony that they had, I believe, points us to two things. And those two things regard priesthood. Now, thinking about those three things, buds, blossoms, and almonds, regarding priesthood, think about it this way. Buds represent life. Blossoms represent beauty. And almonds represent fruit. And I believe you can apply all those things to Christ and His priesthood. And when we're done, I hope to apply them to another type of priesthood as well. Now, Christ didn't come after the Levitical priesthood. He came after the priesthood of Melchizedek. But these three things in this rod are indicative of Christ and who He is. Think about the very first one. Buds being an indication of life. You know, you look out at the landscape around us right now, and there's a lot of trees that if they're not evergreens, you might wonder if they're dead or not. You might wonder if they have life. But I told the children driving over, I said, children, in about a month, things are going to start greening up. Things are going to start budding out. And that's the evidence that life is still in that tree. It's still in those branches. It's still in that that living organism. And think about Christ. Christ, we're told in John chapter 1, that in Him was life. And the life was the light of men. When Jesus came, He came to a world of death. We're living in a world in which, from the very beginning, when Adam fell, as Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 12, for by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And when you think about this world of death that we live in, death cannot produce life. When something's dead, it's dead. I've said this before, and it's bad grammar, but it's good theology. When it's D-E-D, dead, I mean, it's just not coming back. And friends, that's the way we were. I know that's not how dead is spelled. For all of you grammarians out there, I get it. But, you know, how about graveyard dead? Is that better? When something's graveyard dead, it's not coming back. There's nothing you can do for it. But Jesus, we're told in Isaiah 53 and about verse 2, it says that He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Friend, roots don't grow in dry ground. Roots need water, they need sustenance, they need minerals. But Jesus came to a dry ground and He brought life where no life existed. There was no way that this stick could have produced life in and of itself. But God, through His power, showed forth His priesthood by giving life where none was. And when our great high priest came, He brought life where no life was. He did so in a fashion that there should be no argument, there should be no rebellion, there should be no murmuring, there should be no grievances, because friends, if Jesus Christ is who He says He is, and He proved it over and over again, then there is no more argument. You've heard the expression, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Friends, just get rid of the middle phrase. God said it, that settles it. Now, we ought to believe it, but whether we believe it or not, if God said it, that settles it. And He brought life through His Son, Jesus Christ. And our, if you will, our seal of that is that 3 days and three nights after He died, there was an empty tomb showing that He had arisen victorious over death. Now, the life that our priesthood, or that our priest has, it's not just life by itself. There's a beauty associated with it. You know, when Jesus came, we're told that naturally speaking, there was no beauty about Him. There was no comeliness that we should desire Him. I've said this before, and I'll keep on saying it. Friends, He looked just like an ordinary guy. I mean, He was not the tallest, He wasn't the biggest, He wasn't the strongest, the fastest. And certainly he didn't have a light shining on him and a halo over him, because they still needed Judas to identify him in the garden. I mean, he just looked like an ordinary guy. I mean, I don't think this is insensitive. I mean, he was probably about 5'8 or 9. That's the average height of most Jews. He was probably about pretty dark-haired. He's probably had olive skin, probably had a rather large nose. I don't think I'm being insensitive. He just looked like a Jew. I mean, that's what he looked like. There was nothing special about him in that way. But friends, there was something that wasn't on the outside that they did get to see. John says in John 1 and verse 14 that we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. What does it say in Luke 4 when he preached his first sermon in the synagogue? All he did was stand up and read from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 61, verse 1 and half of verse 2. He read it, he closed it, gave it to the ruler of the synagogue, and sat down. Friends, I could read the very same thing that he read, but I wouldn't have the effect that he had. It says that all the eyes of the congregation were fixed on him. And he makes one more expression. He says, this day. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And what happened? They all wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Friends, there was a way in which he spoke that had a beauty to it that no other man has. What does it say in John 7 when the soldiers were sent by the Pharisees to go take him? They come back empty-handed and they said, why didn't you bring him? What was their answer? Never man spake like this man. There was nobody else who had that way of speaking that he could just look at a fisherman and say, follow me. And the fisherman didn't even say, bye, daddy. I mean, James and John were in the boat with their father Zebedee and they just got up and left. If I were Zebedee, I'd have been like, boys, where are you going? But Jesus just says, follow me. They get up and they follow after him. You know, it's kind of like that in regeneration. He doesn't ask. He just says, follow me, and we get up and we go. Why? Because nobody speaks like he speaks. John says in John 5 and verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. It's not just that he brings life. There is something special about the way he brings life. Friends, when you think about how God works, it doesn't, you know, really tickle the imagination of man. I mean, what happened when Naaman the Syrian was going to be healed? Elijah just says, look, go wash in the pool of Siloam, or go wash in the River Jordan. You go wash seven times. And he's mad. You know why he's mad? Well, I thought he'd come out and make some great ceremony. I thought he'd come out and just strike his hand over the place and heal the leper. And what do his servants say? They said, if he'd commanded you to do something great, wouldn't you have done it? But he commands you to do something simple. Just go and do it. Friends, when the Lord works, it's done. The beauty of it is how simple it is. He speaks, and it's done. He commands, and it stands fast. You know, whenever he healed people of their infirmities, he a lot of times didn't do anything really what we would think of as outwardly powerful. He just spoke, and they were healed. There are times when he spoke in a loud voice, like when he told Lazarus to come forth, but friends, the volume wasn't what gave him the power. I'll give you my thoughts in the kitchen if you want later on why he spoke in a loud voice, but friends, there wasn't anything outwardly beautiful about it. But the reason John says we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, because nobody else had what he had. There was a graciousness about him. There was a truth that he contained that no other man had. And it was evident when he walked this earth. And those blossoms in that rod are indicative of the beauty that the priesthood has. You know, a lot of y'all give me a hard time for our time in the wilderness when we lived in California. I went there not by choice. I was drugged there, but I was more than happy to load the moving van to get out of there. So, but I can tell you this: when we lived in California, we lived in the valley. You probably remember this. About this time of year, in February, in the valley in California, they have almond groves. And those almond groves right now are in full bloom. And you can get on an overpass, and you can look down at an almond grove in full bloom, and all those white blossoms set against that bark. It looks just like gray hair. That's why Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 12 that the almond tree shall blossom, as one of his descriptions of old age. Our hair turns gray. You say, well, that doesn't seem very glorious. You know, the Bible has a lot of glorious things to say about gray hair. I'll let you go, and that'll be one of your assignments. You go find out what the Bible says about gray hair. All these people that want to color the gray out, go read what the Bible says about it. There's glory to it. Not glory in a natural way, but glory in a spiritual way. Now, I do know that it's a fad now. Y'all forgive me for this. As Paul says, y'all bear with me in my folly. I know people that are actually coloring the gray in. That I don't understand. Maybe y'all can explain that to me, but I don't get that one. I mean, women for years have been trying to get the gray out. Now they're putting the gray in. And I see sometimes the gray... One of the sweetest sisters in the state of Georgia, she showed up to church one day, and half her hair was gray and half of it was black, and neither one of them was natural, and the gray streak was right down the middle of her head. And I said, "Sister Libby, you look like a skunk." Well, that may have not been the nicest thing to say, but the next time I saw her hair looked normal. Anyway, my point is, when you look at Jesus Christ, there are some things about Him that are beautiful. And those blossoms, that beauty that it has. Jesus Christ did not live to be an old man here on this earth. I'm going to tell you something, friends. One of the indications that we have of things existing for a long time, like gray hair is for us, there's a beauty to Christ because, friends, even though He only lived 33 and a half years on this earth, His priesthood is unchangeable. His priesthood is eternal. And His priesthood will never be taken away. But on top of all that, it wasn't just that this rod had life and brought forth blossoms. It had almonds. And one night, there was some fruit that came forth just like that. And friends, Jesus Christ has fruit in His priesthood. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 40 and verse 10 about the Lord and His coming. Talking about Jesus Christ, it says that when He comes, He's going to come with a strong arm. And when He comes with a strong arm, it says that His reward is with Him and His work before Him. You know, when Jesus Christ came into this world, He knew exactly why He came. He knew exactly why He was here. And He was ready to do all that was laid upon Him to do. But you know, when He came, He didn't come alone. I know we a lot of times think about Him coming down from heaven and going back to heaven. We think about Him being on Calvary all by Himself. But what does it say here? It says that His reward is with Him. To be with somebody means that you are in accord, you're in union, and you are together. Well, think about what is with Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we are with Christ. He says again in Colossians 2 that we are with Christ. And how are we with Him? Paul says we were buried with Him. Paul says we rose again with Him. Paul says that whenever He rose up to heaven, He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, Colossians 3 and 1, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. When it says that His reward is with Him, friends, He's talking about us. As our representative, we were with Him, and we are His reward. Now, that doesn't seem like such a great thing, because when you think about who He is, and you think about what we are, what kind of reward is that? I mean, how many of you would sign up to invest $100 to get a $1 back? I'm not sure I'd sign up for that. I've just lost $99. You know, I mean, would any of you say, talk to a bank and say, now, what's your return? Well, our return is we're going to keep 99% and you're going to get 1%. How many of you want to sign up for that? I don't. But when you think about how great He is and how poor we are, here is where grace is really seen. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 and about verse 9, for you see the grace of God, brethren, that though He were rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might be rich. Friends, that's what grace is, and we are called His reward. Why is that? Because, friends, when He came out of the grave, He was the first fruits of them that slept. And when we all come forth and we shine radiant with Him, as the sun, we are going to be evidently the fruits of God because we're going to look like Him. We're going to be in His image. We're going to have His mind. We're going to have His will. We're going to have His glory that He's going to bestow upon us. And when that happens, friends, it's going to be evident that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He got everything that he paid for, and all of the things that he worked for are his without the exception of one. Now, I'll tell you this. The more I consider this aspect of who he is and that I am his fruit and that I am his reward, friends, it humbles me to consider that one so great, one so powerful, one so divine, and one so supreme would have even the slightest notice of someone as weak and lowly as I am. And yet, we are, what does the Bible say, the apple of his eye. Even when we were wandering about in a waste-howling wilderness, we are the apple of his eye that he led about, that he instructs, that he keeps, and that one day he's going to bring home to be with him. This rod was an indication through life, through beauty, and through fruit of the glory of our priesthood that we have with Jesus Christ. But friends, Jesus Christ isn't the only priest in this world. He's the great high priest, and he's certainly our elder brother. But John writes in Revelation 1 and about verse 6 that he's made us kings and priests unto God. Well, how does life, beauty, and fruit relate to us? The way it relates to us, friends, is that the way he's made us kings and priests unto God is that he gave us life. He didn't just have life, he gave us that life as well. You know, going back to John 11, when he brought Lazarus forth from the grave, there was absolutely no denying that Lazarus was dead and that Lazarus was alive. There was no denying that. For 4 days he'd been in the grave. What did they say to Jesus when he said, "Roll away the stone"? The sisters were like, "Lord, he stinks. I mean, he's been there 4 days. You really want to do that?" But friends, when they rolled that stone away, and that odor of death, I believe, just came forth out of that sepulcher, out of that tomb, there was absolutely no one who could say, "Well, he wasn't really dead." They knew he was dead. And just like when he said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, there was nobody that could deny that this dead man was now alive. Well, in the very next chapter, it says that when Jesus came back to Bethany, it says that he was in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It says, and there they made him a supper. And Martha, as she normally did, was serving. And Mary, as she generally did, had chosen a good part where she anointed the feet of Jesus. But it takes the time to tell us that Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. He couldn't have sat at the table with Christ if he was still in the grave. But sitting at the table with Christ, he was a testimony, a living testimony of Jesus' power over death and bringing this man to life. And friends, what we are in this world as kings and priests unto God, who've been called by his grace, who've been quickened by his Spirit, we are living testimonies of his power over death. You know the reason why church is such a glorious place? Because this is where life shines forth in some of its fullest fashion. I mean, John was not kidding when he said in 1 John 3 and about verse 14, it says, "And we know that we pass from death into life." How? Because we love the brethren. Paul wasn't kidding when he says in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." How do we know that we're God's elect? How do we know that we pass from death into life? Well, John says it's because we love the brethren. Paul says he knows our election because, he says, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." When you come to a place like this, that the world will say has no beauty, that the world will say has nothing special, and you're with a group of people that by nature, we're nothing great. I mean, we don't have big bank accounts. We don't have movie star good looks. I mean, I don't know about all of your IQ, but my IQ is very low. I have a very low intelligence factor. There are things about us that the world will just say, it's nothing special there. I mean, any music professor or music person, music technician, will come in and say, "You're doing it all wrong." Any oral speaker, someone who teaches people how to speak, will come and tell our preachers, "You don't know how to speak in front of people." Friends, I know this looks horrible. I know that I am not the world's best speaker. I know that by nature, I don't have anything in me that's worth presenting. But friends, when the Holy Ghost comes down with power and He anoints a song service, that our songs aren't just us singing to Him, but they're Him singing back unto us. And whenever a man gets down upon his knees and beseeches the Lord of glory at the throne of grace to be with us, and we feel that fire come and warm our souls, and then a man who has no great speaking skill of his own stands before God's people, and something comes to you in a way that it's never come to you before. I'm going to tell you something, friends. There is an evidence of life here that you do not find anywhere else. And there are other evidences of life, but friends, I want to be one of them that sit at the table with Him. I want to show forth His power over death in my life by sitting at the table with my Lord. Maybe it's sometimes serving, maybe sometimes it's anointing and washing His feet. But friends, if nothing else, just allow me to come and sit at the table with Him, that I may glory in just being in His presence, who's called me from death unto life. And the life that we have, Paul says, we live it now in the flesh. But he says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, but we live it by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. The only reason, friends, that this can truly be what it is to us in our life as a priest unto God is knowing that He did this for me. I'm going to tell you something, friends. I hear a lot of folks talk about a personal Savior. Friends, there ain't no other kind of Savior. If He ain't personal, He ain't no Savior. But friends, He knew every single identity of every single person that He loved and that He died for. And as a priest unto God, it's our duty to show forth that life that He's given unto us. And to show forth the beauty of it as well. You say, well, preacher, you just got through telling us that we're a bunch of ugly dummies. That we're ugly, poor dummies. I actually got your bank accounts too. We ain't rich, we ain't good looking, and we ain't smart. Well, friends, aren't you glad that the beauty that God desires isn't based on nature? If it was based on nature, you just need to pick out some good parents and some good genes. I heard Elder Sonny Piles say that the best living and the cleanest living in the world can't outrun bad genetics. And that's true. You can do all you can, friends, but sometimes genes just take over. I mean, all right, I'll leave that one alone. Moving on. Anyway, so if we don't have good looks, and we don't have the best brains, and we don't have the things that the world holds dear, what is the beauty that we have? One of the beauties that we have as what God has called us to do as priests is that we do things that are so unnatural in this world. Consider what He says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 when He's giving all those beatitudes and all those things to live by. He goes on down in verse 11 of Matthew 5 and He says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and reproach you and speak all manner of evil against you falsely, for so persecuted they the prophets, and they persecute you also. We say, well, that doesn't sound like a very blessed condition. What does the very next verse say? Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Friends, there are things that we cannot hope to experience if we are not faithful to what He's called us to do. I've said before that baptism and belief and the gospel and good works and good living, they don't have a thing to do with us getting to heaven. But friends, they have a lot to do with what today is going to look like. They have a lot to do with how my life is going to look like. And you basically have two choices. You really do. Choose one or choose the other. Now, Moses and Paul both say you need to choose this one over here. But to choose the good and to refuse the evil means that sometimes when bad things happen, we have to approach it in the right way. You ever heard the expression that if you ask the wrong question, you're going to get the wrong answer? As a minister, I've been asked this question more than any other question in my life, bar none. I mean, it's not even close. You probably have too. I don't know. We hadn't talked about this. Anyway, the number one question I get asked is, why do bad things happen to good people? I get asked that all the time. Friends, that's the wrong question. It's not, why do bad things happen to good people? The right question is, why do good things ever happen to any of us? My marvel is not that God would hate somebody like Esau. My marvel is that God would love somebody like Jacob. My marvel is that he would take pity on any of us. Let me tell you something, friends. If you and I put forth the best week that we could ever put forth in prayer, in meditation, in study, in devotion, and good works, and good thoughts, we still would not be deserving of the types of services that he pours out on a Sunday morning. He does exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. We commit these things unto him, but he pours out unto us far more than we've ever had. And whenever you have bad things, like men are reviling you, men are reproaching you, men are even speaking evil against you falsely, they're lying about you. Think about what our great high priest did. When he was reviled, what did he do? He reviled not again. When he was threatened, or when he suffered, he threatened not. I mean, he had the ability to say, you want to do that? Do you really know who I am? I can strike you down right now. He didn't do that. He even tells Peter, put your sword up. I could now ask of my Father, and he'd give me more than 12 legions of angels. It's not beyond my power to do it if I so choose. But he willingly went with them. And friends, when he was on Calvary's cross, suspended between heaven and earth, I don't believe he was grinding his teeth. I don't believe he was moaning and groaning. I don't believe he was saying, poor pitiful me. Friends, he was rejoicing and he was exceeding glad. Why? Because he saw the travail of his soul and he was satisfied when he saw his seed established in their way, prospered before him. It says, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame thereof. And the best way, friends, to show forth the kind of beauty that this life has is that when these bad things happen, we can still rejoice. We can still be exceeding glad because as Christ, in his moment of highest pain, he saw victory. He saw not defeat. He saw glory, friends, that one day we will see as well. And the best way for us to rejoice and the best way for us to be exceeding glad is not to moan and groan about the daily troubles of today. It's not, friends, to get down in the dumps whenever we see bad things happening all around us. It's to rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? Because the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I tell you something, friends, when I can focus more on what is coming, not tomorrow, but in eternity, it sure does help deal with the problems of today. And yes, friends, preachers have pain. We have doubt. We have misgivings and we have sorrow. I'm a man who has to get up just like you do. I got to put my boots on the same way you do. I have the same struggles up here and in here that you do. There's times when I have to sing the lyrics of the song. What if my name should be left out when thou for them shalt call? I'm so glad songs don't end in certain places, because the very next verse says, prevent it by thy grace. Be thou, dear Lord, my hiding place. I have to be reminded of where my help comes from. I have to be reminded of where my strength comes from. But friends, I'm a whole lot better off if in the moment that I can show forth the beauty of not wilting, of not knuckling under and drooping my shoulders, but to rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. Before I move on, I want you to notice what that verse does not say. It does not say, great is your reward of heaven. It says, great is your reward in heaven. The very next chapter in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but do what? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust don't corrupt, where thieves don't break through and steal. Friends, there's not a single time in my life that I've ever gone to a hospital room of somebody who's dying and heard them say something like this. You know, I wish I hadn't spent so much time reading the Bible. I've never heard that. I've never heard somebody say, you know, Oh, those three-day meetings I went to, what a waste of time that was. I never heard that. I'll tell you what I have heard. I hear a lot of, I wish I'd have done this better. I wish I'd done that better. I wish I'd have been a better father. I wish I'd have been a better son. I wish I'd been a better husband. I wish I'd been a better disciple. I wish I'd read my Bible more. I should have gone to church more. I should have prayed more. That's the kind of stuff that I hear from somebody sometimes at the end of life. But friends, I've also been in the homes of those who are on their deathbed, in the hospital rooms of those who are dying. And sometimes, even when this is gone, I've heard them talk about times in God's house from men that I knew had been gone for decades. Talking about a sermon they heard last week by that guy. I've heard that. I've heard them talk about situations. This is like an 80-year-old woman talking about being with her grandmother the week before and when they went to such and such association and what they got to do and who they got to hear and who they got to visit with. Friends, even when this is gone, when those treasures have been laid up, the Lord can reach through and bless right in here for those memories to come forth. But friends, if they weren't laid up, there isn't anything to remember. But when you lay those things up, and the Lord gives them back, He gives them back 100-fold. Heard a lady tell me one time when I finished preaching a sermon, she said, I didn't get anything out of that. I don't think I needed that. And maybe I said it wrong, but I said, I hope you never do. But friends, there's things I may not need now, but I'm going to. There's things that I may not have to have right this moment, but I'm going to need them. I don't know what you're going to face this week, but you may need something from today. You may need a moment from the house of God to hang on to. There's been times when I have seen something, treasured something, and at that moment it was just a treasure. But a week later, a month later, or sometime in the future, it was that very thing that I was holding on to for all that I had. Because friends, the beauty that we have in our life is being able to do what the world cannot. The world can't rejoice in bad things and bad times. The world can't be exceeding glad when men are reproaching them, but we can. The world can't have joy when a loved one passes away. We can. The world can't have joy when their bank account says zero, but we can. The world can't rejoice if they have a day like Job had, but Job could. Job lost everything in a day, and he said, naked I came into this world. Naked I'm going to leave this world. The Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Friends, we can do that. Why? Because of the life that we have, there's a beauty to it that we can display and show forth. And as Jesus would go on to say, he says, let your good works shine before men that others may see them and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, what do those works look like? How does that beauty of that blossom bring forth fruit? It brings forth fruit in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. Against such there is no law. Those things aren't natural to this world. Love is not natural to this world. Joy is not natural to this world. Peace certainly is not natural to this world. Long-suffering is the most unnatural thing to man. But friends, when you display love in all seasons, when you display joy at all times, when you have peace, even when all the world around you is in chaos, when you can be long-suffering with those that reproach you and revile you, when you can have meekness, when you can have inner quiet and inner tranquil in a very noisy world, when you can have temperance or self-control, when all the world is filled with self-indulgence, and when, friends, you have faith, the kind of faith that not only reaches out but holds on to the things of God, I tell you something, friends, there is fruit being displayed that this world knows nothing of, and we are showing forth the priesthood that we have whenever we do these things and bring forth this kind of fruit unto God. Why? So that people would glorify us? No, so they would glorify our Father which is in heaven. Now, very quickly, because I want to get to this last point. What brings Christ's priesthood and the priesthood that we have as kings and priests to God together in this analogy is what happened to that rod? Where did it go? Where was it put? Paul tells us in Hebrews 9, that beyond the second veil and the holiest of all, where God came down and met with Moses and met with and had talk with him, there were only two things in that holiest of all. There was a golden censer and there was the Ark of the Covenant. But the Ark of the Covenant had some things inside of it. It had a golden pot of manna. It had the tables of stone where the Ten Commandments were written by God. And it had Aaron's rod that budded. What brings our priesthood together with Christ in the life and the beauty and the fruit is that we're housed inside the covenant of God's grace. We're covered on top with the mercy seat of God's propitiation for us. And friends, when God comes down, He comes down to the very place where He has put us, where we reside with our head, Jesus Christ. We sang a song this morning called "Why Do We Mourn Departing Friends?" And one of the lines of that song talks about our death and our eventual resurrection from death. And where does it say is the place that we, the departed, should dwell? With our departed head. When Jesus died, we died with Him. When He rose, we rose with Him. In this life, He goes with us. In death, He goes with us. When our spirit flies away to God, He goes with us. And when our flesh comes out of the grave, it comes with Him as He goes with us. Where do we dwell? In His covenant. Where do we reside? Under His mercy. And where do we stay? With our elder brother and our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Friends, if He had only come and brought life, it would have been sufficient, but He brought beauty to it as well. If all He did was bring life, it would have been sufficient, but He had fruit that He bore forth as well. And I can tell you this, friends, in this world in which we live, all that is necessary for us to be with Him in glory is for Him to call us by His grace in regeneration. But I want my days to show forth that life in the beauty and the fruit that He's blessed us to produce. And in so doing, may it be said of us, as it was said of Abraham, "There goes a friend of God." I don't know if you have needed this. I don't know if you're going to need this. But I can tell you this. I do need this because I need to be reminded of who He is and what I should be doing as a result of what He's done for me. And in so doing, may we all bring forth fruit together with our living head, Jesus Christ, showing forth that we are kings and priests unto God, and showing forth that we are the family of God in His covenant, kept by His power and sought after by His love. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.